Morning and welcome to fall. And for those of you who are fairly new to us, one thing that we're trying to do in the year 2011 is make sure that we spend more time in the Word. We want to spend time in the Word every day, and we want to do a better job of memorizing God's Word. So we have outlined a path that we've been journeying down. This last month we've been in Proverbs together. But each month we are doing a different verse or series of verses. And this month I'm particularly delighted that we have these two verses in front of us because they kind of chart a course for the fall that is ahead of us. For some time now I've been thinking about the importance of the one another's of Scripture. And if you spend much time reading the epistles, you see that the one another's are just spotted all through there. And the reason for that is because we as a church, as a community, as a family, need to be instructed constantly how to do a better job of loving, ministering to, encouraging, exhorting one another. And so as we come to Hebrews 13, we're going to find that Hebrews 13 is all about that. But then also, as we come into the fall, we're going to do a study on the one another's that will take the entire fall. We're going to look at every one another passage in Scripture, and we're going to enjoy just going through that together. And so I'm really glad. This can kind of be a theme verse of some sort for us as we move into it, because as you can see, there is a one another and encouraging one another that is right in the middle of these two verses. Now today, since it's a new verse, I want to just kind of remind us of where it's coming from. It's obviously from Hebrews chapter 10, and it's written right in the middle of that passage where he's talking about the discouragement of imprisonment and all those things. And he tells them that they are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this morning, I want to think about this idea of stimulate for just a moment. I think that will be helpful for us as we kind of grab a sense of what this word means. The word stimulate in the original language simply means to stir up, to stir up. And it's used in the Bible in two ways. It's used negatively, and in one sitting, there was Paul and he was ministering, and those people who were opposed to his ministry were stirring up the congregation against him. That's not what's being used here. But elsewhere in Scripture, many times it's used as having to do with encouraging or building up or being a part of. And I like this idea of stirring up because it reminds me of what we ought to be. When I think of stirring up, I think of pancakes. I know I have a weird mind, but I think of pancakes, and maybe that's not the best time to think about pancakes right now because we're all kind of got the rumbling bellies. But I love pancakes, and I don't like the kind that are store-bought, you know, throw in some stuff and throw in some water, mix it up, and you end up with these rubber-like discs. I want that has all the ingredients, that has the real butter and the real sugar and the real salt and real all those wonderful things. And the most important thing about a good pancake is how it's stirred up. Those of you who make a good pancake, you know that's how you got to do it. You can't stir it too much, otherwise all the bubbles come out of it and you end up with this kind of this rubbery disc that you can kill people with. And you can't stir it too little, otherwise you end up with these little flour pockets in it, right? The perfect pancake is one that's been stirred up so that just all the ingredients are merging together and kind of working with each other. And I like to say that in our Christian life, in the community of faith, in the local church, it's like God has taken all the gifts and placed them in a pot. And he says, what I want you to do is stir up those gifts so that we are far better together than we could ever be apart. So I don't think that the church is like a pancake, but I think the church is something that when we think about stimulating one another to love and good deeds, I think we really need to think about stirring up the giftedness that resides in each and every one of us. So as you think about this verse, this week, I want you to think about that stir up idea. And actually today, just a little exercise, instead of, we'll go back to stimulate next week. But for now, I want you to use that word stir up when we say it together, would you? So instead of saying stimulate, let's say stir up. It'll be in the back of your mind and you'll think through the week, how am I being stirred up and how am I stirring up others to love and good deeds? So here we go. Let's say it together the first time and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Thank you. And let's turn to Hebrews 13 this morning as we come to the application section of this great book. I have worked valiantly to put Hebrews 13 into two messages and have failed miserably on that. So my guess is at this point in time it's going to be three messages. This will be the first of those three. And the idea here is that we want to make sure that we take the time to apply all this wonderful doctrine that our author has developed for us. The first 12 chapters have been full of this doctrinal, powerful, meaty concepts of the superiority of Christ Jesus and who we are because of that. Now he's going to take us to the so what portion of the text. And I love the way that's how God's word always does it. He gives his doctrine first, and then he gives his application next so that we know how to apply things. So what I want to do this morning, I just want to read Hebrews 12, 28 through 13, 3. 28 through 13, 3. And then we will do our best to open up that in a way that pleases our dear Lord. Hebrews 12, 28 through 13, 3. And this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the same body. Lord, guide us now as we seek to unearth the great benefits of the application of this book that we have been working on. Convict us where we need to, of our need to be people who are better family members, who love strangers better, who reach out to prisoners. Comfort us where we find ourselves in need, but in all things, at the end of this, may we be bonded closer as the body of Christ that you call us to be. We want to be a church that is a family that makes impact in this community. So help us to do that as we understand and proclaim your word. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. I think I can say that all of us, from time to time, and maybe more often than that, have received unexpected and sacrificial gifts from friends and loved ones. It's a very special thing, isn't it? It's a lovely thing when someone just goes out of their way to minister to us with something that was just completely unexpected and completely just right for the moment. So, sometimes those gifts are sacrificial. Often they just it's a gift of time. It can be a gift of service in a particular way. But always we know when that gift is special, because it's something that demonstrates beautifully the careful love, the faithful love that they have for us. And when we find ourselves to be recipients of that, as we often are, it comes to your lips the same words that come to my lips. It's not unusual for me to respond by saying, how can I ever thank you? I ever thank you for that wonderful thing that you've done? Over the years, just in this congregation, I feel like I've been blessed in so many ways just by the gifts of time and the gifts of love and the gifts of faithfulness. But this week in particular, I was saying, can I think of an illustration that may really cement this idea of gratitude and why it's so important to us? And I went back to 1995, just as I was graduating from seminary. And I went to a Phoenix Seminary, then Western Seminary, in kind of the seminal years, the beginning years of that really great institution. And particularly in those early years, it was a very beautiful thing because the staff to student ratio was relatively small in comparison to what you might see at your average seminary. And with every one of those staff members, they had chosen them specifically because they were guys who had been pastors and had shepherd's hearts, and guys who were very, very interested in taking whatever time was necessary to invest into the lives of the men who were going to seminary. So every single one of my professors invited me into their home, spent incredible amounts of time with me, praying for me, ministering to me. I had a personal relationship with every single one of those guys. And as I graduated from seminary, I was just struck with what an awesome gift that had been. That these guys, with cumulative hundreds of years of ministry, had not only taken me under my arm, but had treated me as if I was their son. And so, based on that, I said, how can I ever thank them enough? And so I decided one day I would take lunch over to the staff just to thank them. So we set up a date. All the staff got together during their normal lunch hour, and a young man that I was mentoring and I went over and we just put out a spread for him. And during that time, it was just an opportunity for me to share with them my feelings of thankfulness, my gratitude for all the work that they had put into my life. And it meant a lot to them. They didn't do that just so that one of their students would say thanks a lot. But there was a part of the community of brethren that they understood that wherever I went, I was taking them with me. And whatever we have done here is partially due to all that they have done. And that just beautiful blending of the family of God working together and then apart for the glory of God is something that we need to understand clearly. There really is no greater gift that has ever been given to us than the salvation that is ours in Christ the Lord. And all through the book, our author has been trying to show us just how valuable this gift is. In this whole doctrine that he's been developing from chapter 1, verse 1, of the superiority of Christ over all things, whether it be angels or prophets or Moses or priests or whatever, just the superior gift that is ours because of his finished work on our behalf. Everything has been doing at that point has brought him down to this closing moment in chapter 12, 28, and going on to the 13th chapter. Chapter 12, 28 is where we're going to start today, because we see here that because of all that we've been given in chapter 12, 28 starts with therefore. Remember, our author in Hebrews, every time he does that, he really is taking two concepts and tying together. He's using them as a swing or a hinge. Dear Dr. McGee used to say, whenever you see therefore, stop and see what is therefore, remember? And basically what we have here, therefore, looks back on all the doctrine he's taught, in particularly the last several verses that we saw last week with, we don't go back to Mount Sinai, we have Mount Zion. Mount Zion, heaven. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He says, therefore, Since we have received this great kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude to God. I want to stop there just for a moment and just talk about this idea of gratitude for a moment. I think it's missing in a lot of Christian lives. A lot of people, unfortunately, they do Christianity out of duty. Do you understand what I'm saying? They got a list of things they have to do and a list of things they can't do, and they've got this kind of sad face when they come to church, and they're really serious about their Christianity. And I think we should be serious about our Christianity, but I think we should be seriously joyful about our Christianity and seriously grateful for all that God has done. When someone gives a gift to me or ministers to me based on gratefulness, it's a huge issue. It's a lot different than somebody who ministers to me just based on duty. It's one thing for the waitress down at Denny's to bring me my meal. That's her duty. She has to do that. But every now and then someone says to me, can I make a meal for you? I want to make a meal for you. And I know that they're not doing that not because of it's a duty. They're doing it because they're grateful for me, for my spouse, for who we are. And so as we taste that, as we eat that meal, as we share that together, we see that's really special because this was something that was done out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. And we've all seen that. You look for that in your kids, don't you? When they're 3 or 5 or 10 or 12 or 15, they're still doing stuff out of duty. You know, they have to do it. Don't forget to buy your mom a gift. Great, Dad, give me some money and I'll do it. It's my duty. But that one moment you'll cherish for the rest of your life when they finally just say, Mom, I bought this for you. Thank you for being the mom that you are. And in your little heart, you just go, oh, that's the moment I've been waiting. My little boy is a man. He's someone who would actually get married now and make me proud because he did it out of a heart of gratefulness. I think there needs to be more of that in our life. We need to focus and function as Christians, not because it's something that we have to do dutifully, not because we're ashamed or guilty, certainly not because of pride, but out of simply gratefulness for all that God has done. That's just a side point. But since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. And then he says, now here's how we are going to do it. By which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And all of chapter 13 is simply a laundry list of our sanctification life. Everything in chapter 13 is built around this whole idea of how to offer God acceptable service with gratitude. And so that's why when people read chapter 13, they say it seems like a list. It is a list. It's a list of gratitude. It's a list of how we can acceptably serve God in a grateful and a thankful way. And so as we just look at it, you see how that list begins to develop. It talks about love of brethren, not neglecting to show hospitality to strangers. And verse 3, remembering prisoners. And 4, honoring marriage. And 5, being content with what we have. And verse 7, remembering those who spoke the word to you. And it's going to go on and on and on. And each one are essential if we want to give appropriate service to God. Now, the first three are so important in terms of how we function together that I would just like to just break into those today, and then hopefully we'll speed things up a little in next week and the week after that. So let's begin. We're just going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3. We're going to look at three ways that we can offer acceptable service to God. First, love your spiritual family. Love your spiritual family. Now, what it says here in the original, this is the shortest verse in Hebrews, and actually it's just 2.5 words. And in these 2.5 words, basically all it is saying is don't stop loving each other is kind of probably the best way for us to consider this. Let brotherly love remain is probably the most literal translation. We're all familiar with this word, this brotherly love that you see there. It's the word Philadelphia. So you all know some Greek, right? You know Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is one of those Greek compound words that it's made of two words. The first word is phileo, which we're all familiar with. And phileo is kind of tender affection, I guess is the best way to put it. Or brotherly love, maybe, is another way for us to consider that. And then the second word is adelphos, which means kinsman. So it's like show brotherly love to your kinsman. I actually like the definition for adelphos that simply says from the same womb. Basically, it says love the ones who are from the same womb. And that one strikes home because we all, those of us who have brothers and sisters, we all get that. We all get that. That love for your brothers and sisters, that is just kind of different than love for everybody else. I have two brothers and one sister. And although there are times in their lives where they have been quite unlovable, as have I, we all kind of grew up, and somehow, because we're from the same womb, we're all from the same womb, we love each other in kind of in that brotherly and sisterly way. When my brother calls, I pick up the phone. I spend time with him. If he would say to me, Bob, I am seriously in trouble and I need you here tomorrow, I'd find a way to get there. And we just do that because there's something different about that bond, isn't there? It's a different kind of love than you might have for any number of people. And what God is saying to us here is so beautiful. What our author is saying to us here, the same way that you love your brothers and sisters, that deep bonding love that just is blood, that just is there for your entire life, that's the love you ought to have for each other. In fact, he says, because you are children of God, all of us, you know, the moment we are born in Christ Jesus, we become children of God. That means that you and I are brothers and sisters together. And so when we think about, and we're going to think about that in great detail this fall, the idea of how are we doing as a family? We talk about that a lot here, don't we? We're a family. And I hear that over and over. People come in the door, they spend a little bit of time with us. They say, man, one thing about your church is that you really treat each other like family, and you're quick to allow others to enter into your family. I'm so grateful for that. Thank you. Keep that up. We could do better, but we're doing great on that one. I think if there's one thing that we do pretty well on, that's one of the things that we do pretty well on. And I want us to continue through the fall learning more what it means to love the brethren. It's essential. It's a critical issue of who we are. It permeates all of the Gospels and the Epistles. Like, for instance, Jesus. John 13, 34 and 35. We're so familiar with this passage. John 13 opens up with Jesus Christ, and it says in this beautiful little passage, it says, knowing what was about to happen, and knowing that his Father's plan was for him, he turned to his disciples and then everything that follows has nothing to do with the travail that he's about to go through. It has everything to do with what his disciples need. So what's the first thing that he does? They come in the door, they're bickering, they're complaining, they're arguing, nobody wants to serve the other. First thing he does, takes off the outer robe, puts on the towel, goes around, washes all their feet. At the end of it, he says, do you understand what I just did? What I just did is what you need to do for one another. And then as he goes through, he comes to this passage and he says, I'm giving you a brand new command that you love one another. And that wasn't a new command. They were called to love. But he says, I want you to love one another in the same way or even as I have loved you. And so they go back and they look at that and they go, well, how did our Savior, how did Jesus love us? Well, he called us to himself and he walked among us and he spent massive amounts of time with us and he trained us and he taught us and he ministered to us and he's even tonight, he's bathed our feet and he's ministering to us. He says, in the same way that I loved you, he says, that's how I need you to love each other. And here's the reason why, and this is critical. This is the whole deal for the morning. The reason why we are to do that, there are many, obviously, is because it builds each other up and it pleases God and all those sort of things. But the reason why he says it's so important, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Thursday night, all the Awana team will get together for the first time and all the kiddies will come flying in the door and the parents will be standing out there watching. And they're going to know in an instant if you love their kids. They're going to know. They're going to know if you're going to go out of your way for them. They're going to know if you're going to be willing to minister to their needs, and it's going to matter to them. They're going to walk out the door and say, I don't know what's going on there, but there's something different here. We need to kind of figure what this out. One of our greatest testimonies is by loving each other. When we show love for the least and show love for one another, by this, all men, the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for each other. Paul talks about it in Romans 12 and actually several other places. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Same word that we have here in Hebrews 13. And give preference to one another in honor. What is preference? What does preference mean? Preference doesn't mean, well, I prefer this over this in terms of food. Preference says, I am willing to put you in a position that is beyond or above or more important than myself. It's the whole theme of Philippians 2, isn't it? It's the whole idea of seeing the needs of others as more important than your own. He says, in your assembly, in your family, as bonded relatives who came from the same womb, show preference to one another. Give honor to each other. What an interesting thing it would be is if we walked into the door on Sunday morning and say, my whole goal this morning is to give honor to somebody else. Honor to God, certainly. But to seek out somebody to minister to prefer above my own needs, to get a cup of coffee for, to just spend some time in conversation, to ask how I can help, to thank for involvement in life. This whole idea of prefer, show one another honor. Peter talks about it in great detail in 1 Peter 1 and 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, same word, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love. What does that mean to you? Fervently. Great word, isn't it? I think about, she's going to get all embarrassed. My sophomore year, in high school, man, I had it in for this girl. And she just hadn't figured out how awesomely cool I was yet. It took her about 3 more years to get that one figured out. But during that, between sophomore year, we were just kind of, you know, we'd go to a movie or we'd hang out or those sort of things. And I was working, as a grape picker at that point in time. He'd work for 6 or 8 weeks in the summer. And I remember one night we went out on a date, and that next day, you know, I had those grapes up on the boxes on my shoulder. And as I'm walking down the grape area there, all of a sudden, a wafting from her perfume just came up into my nostrils, which was really appreciated out there in the middle of the grapes, you know. But, and with my arm up and all that after five hours of labor. But I just remember at that point in time how head over heels I was for her. Now, 37 years, well, that's 40 years from then, right? Still the same thing. I mean, but there's more than just that head over heels. There's a fervency that says, I want the best for her. I want to minister to her. I want whatever I can do that's going to make her feel loved and accepted. And I want fervently to love her, and I want her to know that I do. And, you know, I'm not going to ask you to do it right now, but man, look at the person next to you and realize that God calls you to fervently love that person. Poor Aaron Simo. He's looking over at Chris. Go, man, that's hard. That means I gotta love Chris. Oh, man. since you have in obedience to truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, don't just love them fervently. I think the idea is with fire, with passion. Love one another in that way. And just, you know, as we go through the fall, that's exactly what we're going to work on. All through the fall, that's what we're looking on. How can we love one another well? And we're going to see from Scripture that it takes devotion and acceptance and service and love and honor and admonishment, bearing with, encouraging, exhorting, greeting, submitting to, and even maybe especially forgiving. So we'll leave it there for the moment, but suffice to say, we're going to spend the whole fall learning how to love each other better. And I think at the end of it, we'll even be closer as a family. So, love your spiritual family. Secondly, be hospitable to strangers. Fascinating little passage here, the second verse. He says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Another one of those compound words starts with philios again, same thing as brotherly love, only this time it has to do with tender affection for the xenos. And xenos is simply the strangers, the aliens, those people that you don't know. It says you need to have love for your brothers, but you also need to have love for strangers. And he says, because not the reason for doing that is not because you might be entertaining angels, but he says, remember at one time, at least one person in history did. And boy, at the end of that, he was pretty happy that he had entertained them in an appropriate way, because not only was he entertaining two angels, but he was also entertaining the pre-incarnate Christ himself. And since we've done it all the way through, every time we look, find ourselves coming to an Old Testament illustration, we take just the brief moment to go there. Let's do it again. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, let's see dear Abraham and how he entertained this stranger, these strangers that ended up being, two angels and in pre-incarnate Christ. We need to get sense of it. He's 100 years old. He's a rich guy. He's set up his habitation here around the oaks of Mamre. He's been there for probably 70 years plus now at this point in time. And it says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And Abram didn't know it was God. But when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there were three men standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And that's interesting, because that's kind of an Asian or that area, that metropolitan area that's kind of a normal thing. You know, my wife is half Greek. And her grandma is, very Greek, completely Greek. And I'll never forget, I could not walk into that woman's house without her saying to me, "You hungry, honey? Can I fix you something to eat?" I go, "Grandma, no, it's all good. I've eaten." No, you need to eat." She'd set me down at the table. Before you know it, we got three courses, an aperitif and a dessert. And it's just, eat, honey, you gotta eat. You need to be a big boy. She says, you need to be a big boy. You need to eat. That's just the way they do it in the Mediterranean. Going over to Israel. People are always inviting us into their house. Come into our house. I don't even know you. Doesn't matter. Come into my house. Have some tea. So here's Abraham. And, you know, he could have just said to his servant, strangers, you know, go make sure their needs are met. But he understands the value of entertaining or being hospitable to strangers. And so he went running out to them. He bows on the earth before them. In verse 3, he says, "My Lord, if now," and remember, it's small L-O-R-D, so he's just treating them as sir, not as large L-O-R-D, as Lord. He says, "If I found favor in your sight, please don't pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourself under the tree. I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself And after that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. They said, so go ahead and do that. And I love his idea of a piece of bread. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and he said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes. Then he ran to the herd and he took a tender and choice calf and he gave it to the servants and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he prepared and he placed it before them and he was standing by them as they were eating. That sounds like a pretty good meal to me. All told, this probably took about 4 hours to prepare. So he's entertaining them on the front end probably. Want some grape leaves? Here, have some grape leaves. Like some hummus? Here's some hummus. Here, have some pita. Here, have a little of this, you know. And pretty soon the main course one comes with the milk and the curds and the meat and all those sort of things. He got it. He understood the value of entertaining strangers. Back to Hebrews 13. What he didn't know and what he found out soon after was that he was entertaining 2 angelic beings and Yahweh himself, who had some news for him about Sodom and Gomorrah. But I wonder if when he went to bed that night in his tent, you know, with Sarah, if he said to her, man, I'm sure glad we treated those people decent. Who was to know that they were angels in the Lord? Now, I don't know if you'll ever be entertained by angels or you will ever entertain angels. But I don't think it's a bad idea to treat everyone as if they were. Maybe not a bad thought when you think about it. Never know who this person is. I'm going to treat them as if they were special because God doesn't just bring people into your path for no reason. So there we have Genesis 18 and Abraham's hospitality. Just briefly, we've got Gaius. Can't do this without Gaius. Just a few pages to your right here is 3 John. Probably been a long time since you've been in 3 John, so turn there. You can read it in about 12 seconds. 3 John is one chapter, a total of 14 verses. And the whole purpose is, thanks Gaius for being hospitable. That's the whole reason behind the whole passage. Gaius made it into the book because he was hospitable to strangers. Fascinating to me. He says, verse 5, beloved Gaius, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, and especially when they are strangers. And they are testifying to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. In other words, when these pastors or preachers would pass by, Gaius would just say, I'm going to bring you into my house and I'm going to treat you as a brother. And when they went back to their congregations, all they could say, how about that Gaius guy? That Gaius guy really knows how to entertain or be hospitable to strangers. He gets it. Now, we come to our life in the 21st century and we say to ourselves, well, you know, I've got my own little group of friends here and, you know, I've got my handy garage door opener so that I can just go right into the garage and close the door so I don't have to deal with any of these strangers. You know, I don't really know any strangers. I want to just encourage us for a moment to realize that we're surrounded by strangers. Surrounded by them. How many of you in here are students? Come on. Yeah. Okay, great. Students, you're surrounded by strangers. There are some people at your school that are just sitting on the, you know they're strangers because they're the ones that are sitting on the edge of the lunch table, you know? Nobody talking to them. They're the ones who, you know, just, you know, they're just kind of walking through the hallway and they're always walking by themselves. What an amazing thing if you would just go up to them and say, hey, stranger. I'd like to be your friend. I know that takes a lot of nerve. But I want you to think about just doing that. Just the value of that. Those of you who have just started the new year over at the college, you know, you look at that situation and say, we're all believers, everybody knows each other, all those sort of things. No, you don't. You know, there's people who are standing there, and they're on the South Campus, and they're looking at that map, and they can't, for the life of themselves, figure out where North is, let alone where the North Campus is. They just need somebody to say, hey, it's over there, and I'll walk you to it. And by the way, I want to introduce you to the professor. He's cool. He goes to Church of the Canyons. You ought to get to know him. Or that person who's just sitting out under the oak tree all by herself and just like, she's lost in the middle of this whole thing. That's a great way for you to say, where are the strangers that are surrounding me and how can I show hospitality to them? Over the years, a lot of families here in this church have just brought in foreign exchange students. We have one right now. Man from South Korea. He's going to sit in this family for the next year here at church and home at the Phillips, and he's going to be encouraged, I hope. And at the end of that, he's going to go back and he will have lifelong memories of people who love the Lord and have learned to love him. There's all sorts of opportunities for us to show hospitality to strangers. You know, I've talked about it before, but do you realize why we do the greeting time? Do you realize why we do that? No, we don't do that because, you know, Brad's out of songs. You know what I mean? You know, it's like, I could only come up with three this week, Bob, so can we do a greeting time? Yeah, I guess we got to fill some time somehow. There's no shortage of things to accomplish in the service. We do that because we want to minister to the brothers, and we also want to entertain strangers. You say, I gotcha. How in the world can I know who the stranger is? It's simple. When he says, I want you to stand up and greet the people around you, look for the person who's most uncomfortable. That's the stranger. Really, it's true, huh? You walk into a church and you don't know when a soul there and you're just testing it out and all those sort of things. And all of a sudden, the thing you never want to happen happens. The guy says, everybody get up and say hey to each other. You go, oh, I hate it when they know that, do that. I don't know anybody. But what a blessing it is when someone just scopes out that person and say, hey, it looks like you're new here. Who are you? Where you come from? And how can we help? I can't tell you the number of people who have showed up here and stayed because that happened to them. Because just on the first Sunday that they were here, someone looked them in the eye and said, hey, stranger, glad you're here. Hope you make this your home. And they stuck. So there's just some of the ways that we can be hospitable to strangers. All right, the third is verse 3. Verse 3 is remember the prisoners. Remember the prisoners. It says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. I love this. We'll come back and exegete this a little bit. But as though in prison with them. You get that? Get the idea? As if you were there with them. As if you could put yourself in the same circumstance and setting that they are. But one of the reasons I love to go and visit our missionaries, because after I visit a missionary, I never see them in the same light again. I know where they are. I know what they're struggling with. I know what their setting is. I know the day-to-day concerns. And as I pray for them, I visualize that. I have a sense of what they're going through. He says, remember the prisoners as if you were in the midst of prison with them. Now, let me help you understand what this passage is not teaching. This passage is not teaching that we should have a prison ministry. There's nothing wrong with a prison ministry. We should. But this is not what this is about. Hebrews chapter 10 actually kind of clarifies what was happening here in setting. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, we get a sense of the suffering that this church was going through. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers for those who were so treated. And here's the deal. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession than a lasting one. He says, the days There was a day when you first came to Christ and the persecution was great and people took your property and threw you in prison. And at that point in time, you were quick to go into those people's lives and saying, let me help you. Let me walk through this with you. Remember in those ancient prisons, they throw you in prison and they didn't feed you. If you wanted food, you had to get it from your family. And so he says, remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them. And remember those who were ill-treated because you're part of their body. You're part of who they are. So we are to remember the prisoners. Now let's just put this into 21st century framework here. This one's a little hard for us, isn't it? You say, I don't know any prisoners. Well, I know some prisoners, but they're not in prison because of sharing the gospel, right? Don't know many of those. And we say to ourselves, you know, we're grateful for the nation we live in, right? We had founding fathers who saw the value of giving a freedom for us to be able to express ourselves religiously and spiritually. And we have a God who's been gracious to us in that we still live in a nation where we can gather freely for worship and expression of worship. I'm not sure that it'd always be that way. May not be that way here in 50 years. But for us, it's a very unusual thing for anybody to be ill-treated in any way, shape, or form for sharing the gospel. But what we need to understand, dear ones, is that's not the same around the world. And largely, this will be the quiet part of the service, largely we've closed our eyes to it, to the fact that across our borders and around the world, thousands of people every year are persecuted and dying for their faith. And although we can't go over there and fix the problem, there's no reason why we shouldn't be praying for them personally by name on an ongoing basis. You say, well, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I subscribe to a monthly newsletter from International Christian Concern, and they have a website aptly named persecution.org. And on that website, they just give news of persecution throughout the world. May I just share with you the last week? Monday was a praise. Monday the 29th was a praise because a man by the name of Vahik Abrahamian, an Iranian Christian, was released from custody after spending 359 days in an Iranian jail. Now tell me that's not a nightmare. That's not three hots and a cot here in sunny California. Here's what he was in jail for. His crime was sharing the gospel of Jesus. It was his crime. And he's not alone, and that's not unusual. On Friday in Beijing, Chinese authorities arrested dozens of Christians who were gathering for a public prayer session in Beijing. And the reason that they have done this crackdown is because of all that's been happening in the Middle East, and they're afraid that an uprising might occur. So they're snapping these guys up, and they're going to prison. There's a video. I watched the video. 50 people go into this bus. We may never see them again. They may be in prison the next 20 years. And they need our prayer. Part of remembering the prisoners is to be aware of who the prisoners are. Also on Friday, it was reported of this evangelist in Ethiopia. Things are horrible in Ethiopia right now, but 9 Muslims broke into his home and in order to kill him. The pictures on the website of the wounds to his back and neck and his broken ribs, and how International Christian Concern helped pay for his medical bills. And here's the evangelist's response to his attackers. He says, my prayer is that my attackers may one day become preachers of the gospel. Amazing. People out there with that kind of courage It's happening in India. It's happening in Pakistan. It's happening in Afghanistan. It's even starting to happen in France and in Germany and around the world. And if there's anybody in the world that should be socially concerned about these people, it ought to be us. And so my suggestion to you is to take 3 minutes and subscribe to this newsletter. They won't ask you for money. They won't do anything. You just get a monthly newsletter that says what's going on, and you can go to the website and you can find out specific names. And what an amazing thing that is if we would just say to ourselves, we're going to start praying for those people. I can't go there. I can't send care packages. I can't do those sort of things. But I can lift them up before the throne of grace that they might find mercy. You know, maybe it's just as I get closer to the day when I'll be with the Lord. You know, we still got a long ways to go probably. But, man, I think about what heaven's going to be like. And one thing that I know it's going to be like is being introduced to those people that I prayed for. Isn't that going to be cool? Isn't that cool? Oh, you were the prisoner that I prayed for. Yeah, isn't that great that we have that bond in Christ? And it's so simple for me to do that. It's just a matter of me saying, do I desire to gratefully render service to God in the way that He says that I should? And if I want to do that, then I become a man of prayer for the prisoners. And here's what I can guarantee you if we will just start doing these things. First, we know that God will be pleased because 12:28 says so. And we know that believers will be edified because we've watched it happen in our midst. And we know that unbelievers will take notice because it is so unusual in comparison to what they're used to seeing. Came across this little quote by Alexander McLaren, Scottish Baptist pastor, 19th century. He says, "The world takes its notice of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us much more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus." And our question is, what are they seeing when they see us? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. And thank you for an author who, after giving us all this tremendous doctrine, makes certain that he shows us how to apply it. And so, as we go through this week, burden us to be people who apply your word. That we love our brothers and we love the strangers and we remember the prisoners. And knowing that we do that, when we do that, that we bring glory to you. So guide us through this week and show us wonderful ways that you can apply these truths and precepts to our lives. We do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.